As you hear a story like that, you sit there and think, what on earth is going on? Why is that in the Bible? And why is it in the middle of the story of Joseph? It's just weird on so many levels. We're about to continue on a ripping yarn of Joseph, who goes through many problems and many situations until he finally triumphs and is vindicated in front of the family and the world. And then the author kind of heads off into this rambling shaggy dog story that's kind of hard to place historically in the context of Joseph, and is peculiar on all kinds of levels, quite frankly. And it's one of a handful of stories of the misadventures of the wild sons of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons and by four wives. He also had a daughter called Dinah. His first wife is Leah, and he was tricked into marrying her. The wife he loved was Rachel. And as Rachel and Leah had this competition going on, their two maids, Bilhah and Zilpah, got involved too. And so he had some kids by them as well. And you can imagine, can't you, a gang of boys, 12 boys, all pretty much the same age, born closely together, grow up together. What happens with 12 boys grow up together? They become feral. They become feral. Man alive. They become wild. A pack. Can you imagine, can't you, these 12 boys just constantly fighting, constantly just running around. And in Genesis 34, we see the son of the leading citizen of the city of Shechem rapes Dinah, whose mother's Leah. And that's a pretty big risk, because these are 12 hot-headed Middle Eastern brothers. And the two sons of Jacob, whose mother is Leah, Levi and Simeon, go to the city of Shechem, and they say, well, won't shut the gate after the horse is bolted. We're going to intermarry with you, and we're going to unite ourselves to you, and all you have to do is have every guy get circumcised. And they must be pretty good at persuading, because the whole town undergoes the procedure. And on the third day, when the guys are understandably sore, Levi and Simeon rock up, and they kill the lot. They kill the lot. A chapter later, we have Reuben, who's the oldest, going into his father's tent and seducing his stepmother, the concubine Bilhah. And as you look at this posse of charmers, it's hard to see the hand of God in all of this. It's hard to see what God is doing in all of this. But we must never forget that the book of Genesis hinges on a promise to Abraham. The promise is in chapter 12. God comes to Abraham and he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and I will make you a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And all of the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. God comes to a man and he brings a promise. And the promise is a wide-ranging promise. It is friendship. It is blessing here and now. It is eternal glory and recognition. And it is a blessing for all humanity. And throughout time, God is calling people to the promise. He arrives at a tent in Shiloh in the middle of the night to a young boy. And he calls him to the promise, Samuel. God surreptitiously infiltrates himself into the city of Jericho as an enemy spy. And he seeks out a prostitute called Rahab, and he offers her the promise. He makes his way down to Bethlehem, and he calls out one of the citizens with his sons. And he chooses one of the sons, the most insignificant, David, and he makes him the promise. At the pivot of human history, he comes to the backwater of the world, and he is born to two people who are utterly insignificant. And he makes them the promise. And the prize is actually the deepest desire of every person. To hear the call of God. To enter into the promise. Everybody in the world is engaged in this one thing. Everybody in the world is chasing this one thing. In a thousand ways, they're doing it wrong. They don't understand. They don't understand the prize they're chasing. But to be called higher to something wonderful, to enter into a perfect relationship, to have the promised blessing of God on our lives, to know that eternity is safe and wonderful, and to know that whatever we do will continue to bless after our death. Isn't that what everybody wants? Isn't that what we're all seeking? Why would you settle for less? Why would you settle for less? Now, the amazing thing is that the promise is a prize, but it is not earned through skill or ingenuity or ability. It is earned through exercising faith in the promises of God. Exercising faith. God makes a promise, and the people who enter into the promise are not the ones who achieve. The people who enter into the promise are the ones who take the promise and say, if this is true, I will do that. If this is true, I will live this way. If this is true, I will step out there and I'll do that thing. And the promise changes us and takes us on into glory. Now, this evening I want to do four things. I want us to look at the people who are excluded from the promise and understand why. Then I want to look at Tamar and see how she enters into the promise. Then we're going to go back to Judah and see how he is changed by the promise. And then we're going to go back to Jacob and see how that promise leads on to Christ. So let's begin with these men who are excluded from the promise. These guys who fall by the wayside. Now, they're excluded from the promise because they demonstrate they do not believe the promise by the way they treat people. The way they treat people shows that they do not believe that the promise is true. These five guys, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and the two sons of Judah, Ur and Onan, are all excluded from the promise. Let's remind ourselves of Jacob. He's the son of Isaac. Isaac is the son of Abraham. Isaac is the son of the promise. Jacob is not the firstborn son, but he, through passion, ingenuity, cleverness, trickery, lays hold of the promise in the way that his brother Esau does not. Jacob marries Leah. The love of his life is Rachel. And in that little situation, they have 12 sons and a daughter. Now, the person that Jacob would choose to be his spiritual descendant is the firstborn of Rachel, Joseph. Okay? He loves Rachel. Joseph is her firstborn. Robe of many colors and all that. But God gave him Leah. She's his first wife. God chose Leah for him. So the person that God is choosing to be the next in line is not the son of Rachel. It's going to be a son of Leah. Well, who are the sons of Leah? Well, there's quite a few, but let's just do the first four. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. What does Reuben do? Reuben seduces his father's wife. And he's excluded from the promise. At the end of the book, we will see in chapter 49, Jacob is on his deathbed, and he gets all his sons in together, and he speaks out to them, and he prophesies over them, and he says, this is where your life is going, this is where your tribe is growing, and this is where you're going. What does he say to Reuben? Reuben, you're my firstborn. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. He says, Reuben, you defile my bed. You seduce my wife. And you cared more about disrespecting me and seducing her than he did about the promise. You're excluded. What does Simeon and Levi do? They massacred a town. And on the deathbed of Jacob, he looks them in the eye and he says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. He says, when we come into the land, you guys are not even going to have an inheritance. You guys are going to be spread out. You're just going to be dispersed. Your tribes are going to be forgotten. You're not going to even have a place to call home. So who's next in line? Judah. Judah. He now stands to inherit the promise. Now, God is very harsh on the sons of Judah, isn't he? If God were to kill every wicked man, who would stand? Who would stand? Why is God harsh on these two boys? Because God is looking for the next generational inheritor of the promise. And as he looks at these two young men, he doesn't see in them anything that qualifies them for that. They would not stand, and so they're put to death. Judah raises two sons who are described as wicked. The word wicked in Hebrew here is ra, a cold, hard-hearted decision to turn over everything which is good and pervert it and to rebel against that which is right. It is a settled, determined, thought-out decision to oppose God and defile all that is good. Ur is described as wicked, and God puts him to death. Onan, his brother, is told to marry Tamar, and the implication is that he has other wives or another wife, and that if he has children with her, the children will take inheritance away, and it's all kind of legal mumbo-jumbo. And so what he does is he refuses to have a child with her. And of course, the Catholic Church, for thousands and hundreds of years, has taken this passage to outlaw birth control. So if you wanted to limit your family, they would come to you and say, well, look at this story. God hates birth control. But they're missing the point, aren't they? It's not the sin was not trying to limit your family. The sin was despising God. The sin was choosing birth control. The sin was about the attitude of the heart. Because in the end, if these stories tell us anything, real sin is not so much about actions, but the attitude of the heart. And the attitude of the heart of the man is wicked. And because his attitude of his heart is wicked, he does wicked things. But the real sin, the core sin, the root, is the attitude of the heart. And God puts him to death because he's wicked and he's excluded from the promise. This promise is received by faith. The promise of God is received not by actions. It's not received by doing things. It is dependent on a heart which trusts in God. And if you and I are going to enter into the promise of God in our generation, we need to understand that the whole process does not hinge on outward conformity. It is all about a heart which says to God, I love you. I desire your blessing. I want to serve you. I want your plans and purposes for my life. And you're not going to get there by thinking it out. You're not going to get there by conforming, by just pitching up. Many of us have the habit of rocking up on a Sunday with hearts which are far from God. Rocking up on a Sunday with hearts which are far from God. Your actions are meaningless if your heart is far from God. You're actually doing more harm than good. You're doing more harm than good. Okay, let's move on to something happier. Three principles on entering into the promise of God. First, we see trusting in promise, Tamar. Here's this young woman, Tamar. Oh, bless her. Every time I see her name, I just say, bless her. Oh, boy. She has no connection to the house of Israel. Her father chooses this guy for her. He marries him, and he's a jerk. And then God kills him. And then she gets to inherit another jerk, and God kills him. And then she has to marry a guy called Sheila. Really? Sheila? I bet he's a good fighter. Really? And her father-in-law says to her, yeah, you go home and wait for Sheila to grow up, and then I'll let you marry Sheila. And she goes home, and she, of course, can't marry anybody else, so she has to sit there and wait for Sheila to grow up. And as Sheila gets older, she realizes that her father-in-law has no intention of her marrying Sheila. Well, there she is one day, and she hears that her father-in-law is coming near to a city. And so she gets off her widow's clothes and she puts on a veil. Now, most commentators tell us that the plan was that she was going to stand there, and when he arrived, she was going to flash off the veil and confront him. But as she arrives, he assumes that she is this prostitute from one of the pagan cults. And he just goes up to her, and the first thing he says is, how much? And she now understands who her father-in-law is. She understands what kind of man he is. And from behind the veil, she says, well, let's take this as far as we can go, because I've got no other choices. And so she takes his signet ring and his other stuff, and it's like giving somebody your phone and your credit card and your PIN. And events take their course, And later on, his crony, because he won't even go visit her, won't even see her again, arrives with the goat, and she's no longer there. And a few months later, she's pregnant, and he is told, and because he's her father-in-law, he says, take her out and burn her. Take her out and burn her. And in verse 25, she sends him his stuff and says, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff they are. And the word in Hebrew is interesting. It means to discern, to scrutinize. She says, scrutinize this stuff and discern to whom they belong. And in verse 26, it says, Judah recognized them. He discerned the true situation, and light dawned. And then he says something very interesting. She says, she is more righteous than I. And the word righteous here is a very powerful word. It's the same word which means to declare righteous by God. When he says she's more righteous than I, he is using a word that is talking about God taking somebody and saying this person is spotless. And he declares her to be without sin. And he uses the same verb that is used in Genesis 15 about Abraham, who is declared, credited as righteous by God. And he takes her into his home, and he never has sex with her again. And she gives birth to these two sons, Peres and Zerah. And Zerah puts his hand out first, but Peres is born first. And this amazing story starts a line in the Bible. And Tamar, a woman whose family had no connection with the Word of God, receives the promise of Judah that she has been chosen to be the wife of his firstborn. And God honored the promise her father-in-law didn't. God honored the promise her father-in-law didn't. And in the book of Ruth, as we saw a few weeks ago, Ruth is this Moabitess, and she arrives in the town of Bethlehem in very dire straits. And she's an outsider, and she's redeemed by Boaz. And there's a whole kind of legal, jamboree going on. And the people of the town turn to Ruth and to Boaz, and they say, you know what? You're just like Tamar, who is our descendant, our ancestor. And we know, don't we, that in Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus, as Jesus' life story, as Jesus' family tree is laid out, we see five women. And we have Tamar, the Canaanite. And we have Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. And we have Ruth, the Moabitess. And we have Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, who was a Hittite. So she was probably a Hittite. And then we have Mary. And these are women who, in very odd circumstances, God brings a call to with a promise. And each one demonstrates a huge amount of bravery because pretty much each one could be put to death if they enter into the promise. They run a risk to enter into the promise. And God's call in our lives comes in the form of a promise. But you need guts to enter into the promise. You need to step out in faith. It's a scary business. Because it means cutting other sources of confidence. It means cutting away any other source of strength. And God's call is coming to many, but they have not got the guts or the gumption to enter into it. The promise of God comes, and we who choose comfort over joy. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. Forcefully advancing. And forceful men, and in this case women, lay hold of it. Forceful men and women lay hold of it. And many of us are called in to enter into a promise, but we're not going to respond because we're distracted. One of the greatest tricks of the devil in our generation is not to crush us with persecution, but to distract us with entertainment. He doesn't crush us with, we sit there and say, oh, thank you, Lord, that we live in a country where we can be free to worship. I shudder when I hear that. Because we actually are persecuted by something which is much more subtle. Choice, wealth, entertainment, a popular culture which hates God. And you sometimes wish, I just wish the persecution would kind of just be that. At least be obvious. At least we would know what we're fighting. But we so often feel that we're fighting against an enemy which is sinister and evil, but hard to pin down. And what it does is it just gently seduces us. Seduces and seduces us into entertainment and choice and relaxation and whatever. It doesn't crush us, it confounds us. And we do not enter into the promise because we just haven't got the energy. God has a promise for you. And it's not just about getting into heaven. It's about being transformed here and now. It's about doing something wonderful with your life. It's about having something of eternal value come out of your life. And it could be that idleness and laziness and a general sense of apathy and a refusal to sacrifice spare time, entertainment, whatever it is, means that you are not entering into the plan. James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And my greatest nightmare is coming to the end of my life and seeing miracles I could have experienced and the salvation of thousands that I could have seen and the blessings that I could have gone into and understanding that the reason why I didn't was because I could not tear myself away from the telly or the computer. That's a horrible nightmare. The promise comes, but it is received by the forceful. It is received by people who say, I will stand up and I will take the risk and I will suffer and I will sacrifice and I will do what it takes to enter into the promise. The promise changes us. Here we have Judah. Transformation. Let me read verse 1 again. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah is at a low point of his life. In the first verse, we find that he goes down from his brothers and turns aside. These are really important phrases. He turns aside from his family, from his brother. And he hooks up with this guy, Hira, who's a creep. And they become thick as thieves. And he marries a woman that he's met through this guy. And he heads down a direction which is godless. Godless. And he turns away from the plans and purposes of God and embraces the world. And we get this wheeler dealer who's got property and sheep all over the place, and he's just walking all around, king of the mountain, and he's in charge of the destiny of others, and he doesn't care. He's becoming a man about town. So when his brother Joseph is pleading for his life, what does he do? He says, well, let's sell him, make some money out of this. He raises sons who are wicked, and it's obvious that their arrogance is learned from the father. And when he sees a woman in the street, his first thought is to have sex with her. It's pretty obvious that why this chapter is here now, if you think about it. Because it's contrasted with chapter 39, where Joseph is holding out in his integrity against some fierce temptation from Mrs. Potiphar. But Jacob has no thoughts of his own integrity. He sees the woman, he assumes she's a prostitute, and he propositions her. And then he sends his friend back to get his stuff. And as the woman stands there, she presents him with his ring and his cord and his staff, and he has a moment of clarity. He said, this woman is righteous and I'm not. God has called this man for a special purpose. He's given him the job to be the ancestor of Jesus. And as he looks at the consequences of his own sin, he realizes that he is condemned. He who condemned her to be burned should himself be in the lake of fire. He who condemned her to be burned should himself be in the lake of fire. He sees his own failure, and he offers a justification and a pardon to her. And in the act of justifying and pardoning her, he himself is justified and pardoned. In the act of justifying and pardoning her, he himself is justified and pardoned. And he takes her home and never sleeps with her again. And there's an openness in his heart, and something changes. And later on, we'll see Joseph in the persona of the first minister of Egypt. And he charges Benjamin with a theft. Who is it that says, let my brother go free and I will be a slave in his place? It's Judah. Who is it that is willing to take on the supposed guilt of his stepbrother? It's Judah. He's a changed man. He's speaking to his father. He's leading his brothers. He's ready to lay down his life for one that they think is guilty. And it's Judah's transformation which melts Joseph's heart as he sees the change in his brother. And the call of God changes us. The call of God transforms us. If you've believed in the call of God, you will rise up to become who you are. If you truly understand the call of God on your life, you will not be able to continue with your old lifestyle. It will be impossible because the contradiction will be so big that it will seem like craziness. Whenever you understand the call of God and you respond by faith to the call of God, your faith means that you are choosing to put your trust in something that He has given you. And you will no longer be able to hold on to your old life. It is lunacy to say somebody has trusted in Christ, but they're not changed. The call of God is wrapped up in the nature of God. And those who receive the call of God become like Him. They have no choice. Are you in the process of changing? Are you undergoing a transformation? If you look at yourself tonight and you compare yourself to where you were a year ago, are you closer to Jesus tonight than you were a year ago? Are you closer to Jesus tonight than you were a month ago? Are you more like Jesus today than you were a week ago? Are you changing? Are you changing? And that change takes the form of laying down your life for others and for the Lord Jesus Christ and having a deeper love for God than you do for yourself. And have a love for people. The change of God is not so much about understanding more, but it is about being more wise. Receiving what we know and acting on it. Having more love, more humility, more passion. Are you different? Are you different? The third element of the story, the third person that we're going to meet is Jacob. And even though he's absent from the story, he's very much present. As Genesis progresses, it's interesting. We have this question. Who's the son of the promise? Is it Joseph and his son Ephraim? Or is it Jacob and Judah and his son Perez? And at this point, it looks pretty obvious. It's going to be Joseph and Ephraim. They're the ones who are going to be chosen to be the family line for the king. And as far as Jacob's concerned, Joseph is the blue-eyed boy. And as things go on, Ephraim is obviously the blue-eyed boy. At the end of the book, we will see Jacob dying. And Joseph will bring Manasseh and Ephraim, his two sons, to him. And Jacob will be there. And Joseph will line up Manasseh, who is the oldest, under his father's right hand. And he will line up Ephraim under his father's left hand, because he's the younger. But Jacob will cross his hands over, even though he is blind. And Joseph will try to change him. He says, no, just leave me alone. And he will bless Ephraim in a way that he does not bless Manasseh. And at the end of the book, the tribe of Judah, Ephraim is going to be blessed. But it's not going to be the kingly tribe. In chapter 49, verse 10, it says, the scepter, this is again Jacob prophesying to his family, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Judah's family is going to be the kingly family. Judah marries Leah out of trickery, but the love of his life is Rachel. So the person that Jacob would have chosen would have been the oldest son of Rachel, Joseph. But the wife that God gave him was Leah. And the one that God chose was Judah and his son Perez. And Judah, we know, became a big tribe, didn't it? In the town of Bethlehem is in Judah. The city of Jerusalem is in Judah. And as the nation split, it became Israel and Judah. And Israel disappeared and Judah remained. And throughout the Old Testament, it's interesting. If you do a search, you will find prophecy after prophecy promising blessing to Ephraim and Judah. But it is Judah which is the kingly tribe. It is from Judah that God, Jesus comes. Because in the end, the promises that God gives us are not about our personal self-aggrandizement or personal realization. They're about finding ourselves in Jesus, entering into his kingly line. And the rightful king of Israel, the rightful king of Judah, dies so that the promise of Abraham, God to Abraham, would be fulfilled. He died so that we would all be blessed. He was condemned the way that Tamar was. He was falsely accused the way that Benjamin was. He was cursed by God, so that we who should be cursed could enter into the promises. But the interesting thing is, in Hebrews 11, it says, these were all commended for their faith, speaking about all these people, but none of them have received what had been promised. God planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And those people who lived all that time ago are connected to us. And their lives are perfected here in Bristol on the 20-whatever-it-is of September 2012. Their lives are perfected tonight. Their lives are perfected here and now. Their lives are perfected as we respond to the promise the way they responded to the promise. God planned something better for us so that only together with us, would they be made perfect. And the promise is that we will one day be with Jesus. The promise is that we will know forgiveness and be declared righteous the way Tamar was. The promise is that we will become the kind of people who brings God's blessings wherever we go. The promise is that we will be the kind of people who lay down our lives with love for each other and for the lost. The promise is that our life will have some kind of impact long after our death. Are you entering into the promise? Or do you despise it the way these men did? Are you like Tamar, not content to sit at home, but getting up there and getting out there and finding the fulfillment of the promise? Has the promise changed you? Has it changed you? Are you working with other people and then sacrificing yourself with a greater passion tonight than you were a year ago? Is your life pointing to Jesus or is it pointing to something else? Are you a child of the promise? You may not even be a child of the promise. You may never receive the promise. Why don't you do it this evening? You're sitting here and you're hearing about this promise, a promise of forgiveness and blessing for this life and eternity and a future and restoration and healing and from brokenness. Why won't you receive that promise? Have faith. Ask God to give you faith. Ask Him to put your trust in that and say, oh Lord Jesus, I don't understand this at all, but I put my trust in You and I want to receive this promise and I want You to change me. You can do that this evening. We're going to be sitting down and enjoying a meal, sparse though it might be, that celebrates the promise. A meal that we will one day eat in fulfillment with the Lord Jesus Christ. And during that time, there'll be some silence. And why don't you receive that promise right during that silent time? Why don't you open up your heart and enter into the promise tonight? Let's pray. Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank You. We're just blown away, Father, that out of billions of people in the world tonight, You have chosen us to receive this promise. And we're so sorry that we refuse to enter in because of our lack of faith. And we refuse to enter in because we just can't be bothered. We're so distracted by other things. Please, Father God, transform us tonight. May this be a church where people love You and love each other. May we be a church where, as you walk in, the promise is just so throbbingly wonderful that it transforms everybody who comes in contact with us. May this be a generation which is the greatest generation this church has ever known. May we be a generation who do a work in a hostile environment that has never been seen here before. Make us children of the promise, we pray. In Jesus' name.